Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for another day to be alive, another chance to worship you by learning your word and listening to your spirit. We praise your name. We praise your word, which tells us all about you and is you, the very mind of Christ. Father, we ask right now that you humble us before you. Help us to listen with humility, to hear what the Spirit is saying to our church. And Father, please bless those that cannot be here tonight, that want to be. We ask that you comfort them, both physically and spiritually, and bring them back to us as soon as possible. Most of all, we are eternally grateful that you sent your Son out of heaven. And not only that, but to be limited to the flesh and subject to punishment and shame for our sakes, for our salvation. We ask that you bless this time together in your word. We ask all these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. The Order of Salvation, Part 10. So on Sunday, Pastor opened with a couple comments on the latest blog. So that is again on the board for you. Retirement from Work. What does the Bible say? From May 6th of this year. It's a good question. What does the Bible say? And what came out of the blog was not much at all. In fact, one verse that was in context towards the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. So context is key also to consider. So I had a good conversation with my parents about this, who, as many of you know, are both retired. And please just allow me to share what we discussed. The simple fact is that we are here on earth to be servants of the Lord. And once we're saved, we are to embrace our calling to serve Him and therefore serve others. We believers are here on earth to do good deeds for the Lord and to magnify His name, whatever kind of work that might be. And something the Spirit personally convicted me of many years ago is that my retirement is in heaven. Why should I be looking forward to resting one day on earth when I'll be at perfect peace with Him forever and ever in heaven? Forever and ever. How much rest do you need, right? And we'll be doing wonderful tasks up there, serving the Lord directly, which is going to be so... So many words. Invigorating, joyful, fulfilling, beyond measure. But anyway, why would we be looking forward to resting one day on earth when we only have a few days compared to eternity to bring God glory? More importantly, biblically speaking, we are not meant to live for this world or live for ourselves, correct? I mean, that's really very clear throughout the Bible, right? Don't live for yourself, live for others, live for God. So we're here however long we live, however long we're alive, to serve the Lord and to serve others, therefore. Was the point of the blog that when we're older, we should hold down a regular job until we die? I don't think it was. I mean, unless God calls you to do that thing, that's different. But the point was that we're still alive, and while we're alive, we have the opportunity and privilege, back to the perspective that I mentioned before class started, we have the opportunity and privilege to serve the Lord in one way or another, some way, somehow, whatever your gifts are. We have a unique, temporary opportunity and privilege to serve the Lord. So we might ask ourselves, what is our perspective when we think of the word work? I would say that for many of us, it's not a godly one, right? We look negatively upon work. But biblically speaking, if we're going to take God's perspective, right? If we're going to think like Christ and not think like we want to think, work is an opportunity to bring God glory while we still have time, while we still have daylight, we might even say, as short as life is, in whatever he has for us to do in the moment or at that chapter in our lives. We work for the Lord when we serve others, right? So what work might he want you to do that involves others? Remember this old friend on the board? James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is some godly work that anybody can do at any time of life. So who in your periphery needs your help in some way, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, even on a regular basis? What widows do you know who are lonely and depressed and need your encouragement or even your financial support? What children do you know that are fatherless, as the Old Testament calls orphans, that need your love and guidance on a regular basis even? We all know people like this. I used to think, you know, we don't have that problem in this country with orphans and widows like they do in other countries. It is different, but we definitely have orphans and widows, or the fatherless and widows that need just a loving, encouraging hand, however that, you know, comes out of you. So you might also ask yourself, who can you invite over for lunch to simply love them and encourage them in the scriptures and show them some kindness, that they might say, why are you doing this? And you might say, well, Jesus did it, period. You don't have the right words to be an evangelist? Can you say Jesus did it? Can you say he loved me, so that's it? That's why I'm passing it on to you. The actions speak much louder than words, don't they? I mean, we've all been on both sides of that wonderful equation when someone acts on your behalf. So these things are examples of working for the Lord, aren't they? In God's eyes, fulfilling what God calls true religion, even. How wonderful is that? Doesn't get any better than that. So the message is that we're not here on this earth to retire, as our modern culture has taught us. Modern culture tells us retirement is being lazy and blowing your money on selfish things. Am I right? Just watch the commercials tonight. Don't watch the commercials tonight. You know exactly what I'm saying, though. It is beaten into us that this is what we should do, and it is largely selfish, not selfless. It is worldly, not godly, at least the idea of it. So yes, we might need to slow down as we get older, but if we're still alive, we still have an opportunity to maximize, to do God's will. One person at a time, for example, serving others, believers or unbelievers. So our retirement is in heaven. And with that perspective, we can be set free from the bondage of what the world says it should be. And instead of being useless in retirement, we are useful to the Lord by his grace and power. So here's a verse to add some perspective to this for your own thoughts and prayers. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. It's all how we look at life, and we want to look at it from the Lord's perspective, not from the world's. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith. In context, it's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. There's a perspective to grab onto if the blog on retirement applies to you in any way. And hopefully there's some good food for thought and prayer. So, changing gears. Last week, the Spirit reminded us that there are God's elect walking around that are simply not saved yet. It's an interesting reality to think about from God's point of view. Heck, there might even be some people in our church right now, for all we know, that are elect that just aren't saved yet. But then on Sunday, the Spirit asked us to consider a really thoughtful question that you might even get from friends and relatives. What about someone who lives in a place where a person never hears the gospel? What about them? Well, for starters, how about instead of doubting because we don't understand how this or how that, instead of that attitude, maybe we should fall back on what we are told in Holy Scripture. That's what the Spirit said to us on Sunday. Fall back on what we are told in the Bible, not what we aren't told. Go to Acts 4, verse 12. Once again, Acts 4, verse 12. What are we told that we can cling to with all of our might? That even if we don't have one answer, a specific answer regarding that question, what we do have is what we should be clinging to and sharing with people and leave the rest up to God. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we know this is true. Amen? It's very clear. It's clearly stated in the Word, and we should never let our hearts consider that there might be another way, because that contradicts Jesus. Jesus said he is the way. And we should cling to that as absolute truth from the lips of the Son of God. And we should tell people that. Hey, if you don't want to believe him, that's fine, but it's from the lips of the Son of God. That's between you and him. On the board, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice it says, Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way. People around us like to think there are many ways to God in heaven, but they are directly contradicting the Son of God. And this is why we cannot count man's opinions as valuable. They don't matter. We're given the truth from the Word of God. How precious is that? Like, we have the evidence of what's true. Even the evidence of faith, which has substance in Hebrews 11:1. But anyway, this means that for God's elect, God ensures that they will receive the gospel and they will eventually repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because that's the way. Now that the Messiah has come and he died on the cross and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, he is the way. We can look back on that now and point to him specifically. Look at Acts 2:36. Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. But notice it's through the name of Jesus Christ. You can't go be baptized on your own in your own way, in someone else's name, or just think that because you're sincere, God honors your opinion. Jesus Christ is the way. He's the only one who shed his blood for sin. Who else are you going to point to? Who else is going to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God for you? So again, the point the Spirit is making is that everyone whom God chooses to save will be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ some way, somehow, at some point, if they are elect. Christ and Christ alone is the only one who died for our sins. He's the only acceptable sacrifice to God the Father. And that's why he's the only way. You know, people in the world are going to call you ignorant for saying he's the only way. But we have a legitimate reason why. Are you going to pay for your own sins? Good luck. Are you going to rely on Buddha? He didn't die for you. What's your options? There's only one that satisfied the Father. Tell your friends that. On the board, John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's will be done either way. It's not by man's own power or willing something to happen. But of course, what we see here in this verse is a glimpse into the mystery of salvation. That man believes, and yet God's the one who ultimately wills this very belief, where his Spirit empowers the whole of it. So just think about that. Embrace the mystery. Don't be a control freak and think you have to have all the answers or you're not going to believe. That's just arrogance. Who are you, oh man, compared to God? Again, it's the mystery of salvation that man believes, and yet God is the one who ultimately wills this very belief, where his Spirit empowers the whole of it. Just think about that. So let's be wary of the temptation to doubt, but instead, by faith, as in Hebrews 11, embrace God's mysteries. For the good Lord knows and understands all things way better than you. Whew. So the point is, we should be just fine with this by faith. We should trust the one who came down and died for us. Who should you possibly trust more than someone who actually died for you willingly? Why wouldn't you trust someone like that who proved his love for you? So we trust this loving person with all decisions, therefore. Turn again to Romans 10, verse 10. Romans 10, 10. I'm going a little bit fast because I want to get through the whole of our review, so bear with me. Try to concentrate and let the Spirit do his work. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. We paused on Sunday to be reminded of the conclusion we had about this verse on the board, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, speaking of without distinction in context, Jews and Gentiles, not just the Jews. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So again, look at Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So here we have an allusion to the Great Commission, where God uses believers as instruments to sow the gospel seed. What a privilege. However, God uses you to do that. I heard a devotional on the way in on the radio by a pastor, and he was saying the kitchen table might be the best place of evangelism that people don't utilize. I mean, Jesus ate and drank with sinners, pointing to unbelievers. So that is an opportunity to show love, to show grace, to show mercy. Even if you're retired, you can invite someone over and make them a tuna fish sandwich, right? My mother makes great tuna fish sandwiches, that's why I say that. But anyway, it's part of the Great Commission to be used by God as instruments of righteousness to sow the gospel seed. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So saving faith, in context, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So this is to pad the idea that God will save those who are elect in his timing. And it's going to be done God's way. Not man's way, not religion's way. God's way. By granting them faith in the way, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And we should rejoice in that. Not be restricted by it in any sense, but rejoice in that. That we know the truth and we have the answer. Jesus is the answer. So let's go back to our primary passage now. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what we've been hearing over and over from the Spirit on this, there's never been a time or a possible contingency where God's will would have been thwarted. God's will is going to be done and accomplished. And as Paul so plainly stated, as far as God is concerned, everyone that's ever going to be saved is already saved, as far as God is concerned. And that's a mind blow to us. Like, how do you wrap your mind around that, that the negative Nilly next door might become a believer, might be an elect. From God's point of view, that he's already his. But time has to unravel and unfold in his life. And that's the manward perspective of time, right? So Jesus alluded to this also. And think about why it says what it says here. Think about the eternal perspective of this verse on the board. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So just like God knows who the elect are, God knows who the non-elect are, right? The believers, the non-believers, and he's declaring as if everything is finished, because he sees the whole picture and it's already done in his mind, that they're already condemned, unfortunately. But it is what it is, and God's perspective is different from ours. So here's the definition we've been given on being justified as believers on the board. God's justification. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. Justification refers to the sovereign act of God in justifying the elect, implying the twofold satisfaction of God's holiness. The penalty of sin is paid, and perfect righteousness imputed. How beautiful is that? Oh, it gives me like chills every time I see that definition for justification. Because number one, we know we don't deserve it whatsoever. Number two, he's saying we are declared righteous, like holy, like completely righteous in his eyes because of the blood of Christ. And then not only did he pay for our sins, but he gave us the righteousness of Christ, which gets us into heaven. It's such a mind blow, and it's so beautiful. The heavenly judge of the universe, think of this. God Almighty has declared us sinners righteous based on our faith-based relationship to the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And he gave us the faith according to the Bible too. So, appreciation is the only word that comes to mind there. The second term we've seen recently on the board is about God's glorification of man. This refers to the completed course of a believer's sanctification, aka ultimate sanctification, where their Christ-likeness is maximized for all of eternity. For example, glorified body, soul, and spirit. Obviously, this isn't done for us yet, right? Like, experientially, we're still here in these crummy bodies, right? These sin natures that drag us down and try to tempt us away from following God. But in God's eyes, it's already finished. In God's eyes, he sees us glorified. Again, another mind blow. But ultimately, we will be sanctified once for all, just like Jesus Christ. So again, look at Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us like this, in verse 30, who can be against us? How foolish can we be when we fear what others might do to us or say about us? Who can be against us if God did this for us? In verse 30. So as we heard on Sunday, the Spirit is taking a climactic approach to teaching us this doctrine. He's gradually building up to something for us. And on Sunday, Pastor gave us the analogy. We're talking about now the order of salvation, right? So Pastor gave us the analogy of standing on a riverbank with a lion charging toward us from 100 yards away. And how there are certain things we would do without even thinking about it to hop into the canoe and get the heck out of there, right? The point was that there's a logical order to things you would do, such as grabbing the life jacket and the paddle and then pushing the canoe off the sand before you hop in. But in your mind, it's all a blur. I mean, if you even remember any of it, it might be a miracle, right? Because you're so frantic and focused on the lion. In your mind, all you did was jump in the canoe and get out of there as quick as you could. And even though you may have reacted without thinking, there's a logical order to the things you did in that very short period of time. And so it is with our salvation. It might be a spiritual blur to us. Some things possibly happening simultaneously in a supernatural way that only God can do. And that's what we have to keep falling back on, by the way. It's supernatural. For our benefit, the Spirit has been laying out all the parts for us, and the logical order of salvation will simply become evident to us. So we considered on Sunday all the items that the Holy Spirit has brought up to us and showed us on the riverbank. Okay? Even before we were saved. So we've studied things like in the order of salvation, election, foreknowledge, predestination, general versus effective calling, effectual calling, justification and glorification. And that's only from Romans 8. We also covered things like repentance, faith, sanctification, adoption into God's family, and the two aspects of salvation. So we've really talked about an awful lot. We have an awful lot of parts, right, that the Spirit's bringing them all together and showing us how they go, together, and in what order they might be in. But here's the important reminder from Sunday's message. You and I were born on the riverbank as good as dead. It was only a matter of time before you were destroyed, unless God did something. And as Pastor said, you didn't even understand the need to escape because you thought the lion was just a little kitty cat. Like, that's what bad shape we're in that situation before salvation. When we think we know better, when we think we don't need God, when we're blind to the truth about the kingdom of God. But then God decided by grace to open your eyes to the danger you were in. And he called you into the canoe of salvation and brought you to the other side. We might even be right in saying that Jesus himself was there and he picked you up, your lifeless body, and put you in the canoe and brought you to the other side safely. And now, by God's grace alone, we believers are on the other side of the river looking back and seeing what happened and seeing what God did to get us out of that hopeless situation. So it makes us so appreciative. It should make all of us so appreciative. Spending this time to almost get to know, like, what he did for us, you know? It's like, what if you got saved? What if someone pushed you out of the way of an oncoming bus? You know, they push you out of the way of the oncoming bus. You fall down. You hit your head. You're like, what just happened? And someone has to retell the whole saving experience that you went through because you didn't see it. You didn't get it. You didn't even know it was happening, maybe. So this is what we're doing now, is we're looking back on what God has done for us by grace. The glory of his grace, a la Ephesians chapter 1. And that's why this series is so special. And it should be so much fun to go through at a steady pace. So as believers, we're sitting on the safe side of the river now, contemplating God's grace in action and how he saved us. And we now have the privilege of learning about all the events and how they lined up perfectly in our salvation in order that God could save us. Think about that. We're basically reaccounting a miracle in our lives and how it happened and how we were unaware of a heck of a lot of it when it took place. So it's wonderful. Oof. Anyway, talk about someone going out of his way to help you, right? We might talk about a friend of ours that way. You might have a special friend or relative or somebody that went out of their way. They really shouldn't have even thought about you. They even sacrificed their own time or money or situation out of their way completely to help you. And it might even bring a tear to your eye when you think about that person. Who went more out of their way than God to save us? He lived in heaven perfectly, in perfect love and peace, and he left. 2 Corinthians 8:9 on the board. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. In other words, he left heaven and came to this crummy earth so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In all of human history, there's no greater transition from rich to poor than to leave heaven and come down to the devil's world. Never mind God humbling himself to enter into the flesh, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. It's indescribable, really, that God would do this for us, but that's why Paul called Jesus the indescribable gift. He just is. He is the way. He is the hope. So to understand the so-called logical order of salvation, there's another piece the Spirit gave us on Sunday. Turn in your Bibles to John 3, verse 1. John 3, verse 1. I'm going to start to slow down a little bit now. I'm doing pretty good. And this thing that we started talking about on Sunday is a thing that's quite contentious in Christian circles, but it will make things more clear for us if we're honest to what Jesus Christ is saying. So let's see how he lays it out for us. John 3, 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I was thinking about this before class. And this came out on Sunday, too. Only Jesus is so perfectly opportunistic with his speech without being rude to somebody, right? He's full of grace and truth, right? He doesn't even answer Nicodemus' statement in verse 2, and he says, okay, you see that I'm God, basically? You see there's something special about me? Here's the truth. You must be born again. In other words, I'm not going to waste unnecessary time elaborating on what you just said. I have your attention. Here's the truth. Just obviously the master. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So here's where we paused on Sunday. Let's examine how Jesus said someone is born again. Go back to verse 7. John 3, 7. I love this. I love this so much because it takes the control completely out of our hands and reminds us it is a supernatural work of God. And that takes all the pressure off of us. You know? If you believe that you had something to do with your salvation and that you could take credit for, if you believe that you're better than others because you believed and they didn't, that erases all that garbage in your soul because this is a work of God only. Look at this in verse 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. You don't even know. Forget controlling it. You don't even know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So it is. In other words, it's a mystery. It's an act of God. And are you ready? It's supernatural. Some of you hate to hear that, because you want all the answers now. And if you can't be in control or have all the answers, then I'm not going to. you get grumpy in your soul. Are you kidding? Why does God even consider us? And thank God it's supernatural, so that it's out of our hands, because we would mess it up. Can man control the wind in any way whatsoever? He doesn't even know where it comes from or where it goes. Never mind control it. For an experiment, go outside tonight and try to grab hold of the wind in your fist. Tell me how you do. Tell me if you have 0.00001% of the wind in your fist. That is how little part we have. It's zero in God's supernatural work of someone being born again. And thank God that it is 100% helpless. We are. Add to this that Jesus dogmatically states that you must be born again. Again, look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, unless you're born again, you remain as you were born physically in the flesh, blind to the kingdom of God. No man can see the kingdom of God on his own. It doesn't matter how pious he is, how religious he is, how good he thinks he is, how pure he thinks he is. No man can see the kingdom of God on his own. And then he drives the point home in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So if we are honest interpreters of Holy Scripture, we must immediately concede that a spiritually dead person, someone who's not born again, cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. You remember the parable of the wedding feast, where the people called in off the roads, off the streets, "Come to my son's wedding," right, by the king. And then there was a man found in the wedding, you know, whatever, building, with the wrong clothes on. Remember that? He didn't have the wedding garments on. No man can enter the kingdom of God on his own merits, by his own, I guess merits is the word, but in the example, clothing, right? He can't dress himself up and somehow get in. It is impossible, according to Jesus, if you look at these words. So, to expand on this, Jesus also teaches Nicodemus that in order to receive sight of and entry into the kingdom of God, that it's not something we can do on our own. It's like trying to grab the wind in our fist. In fact, as Holy Scripture adamantly proclaims, we are completely incapable of this thing. By nature, we are incapable of this thing. We are born dead. We are born sinners. And a blind and dead person cannot make themselves see or walk. It is that simple. So we see here, hopefully you don't have any doubt that from verses 7 and 8, being born again is a supernatural act of God done on someone's behalf. If this is true, then what can we conclude about the relationship of someone who isn't born again to the kingdom of God? They are without hope and without eternal life, separated from God entirely. And that's what we have to make people aware of who think they're all set. There's a lot of people out there that think they're okay on their own. They don't think they need God or religion. You know, I'm stronger than that, or I'm a good person, or I do my religious duties. And they need to be told, you are without hope and without eternal life. You are separated from God unless you're born again. So said Jesus. And that is really good, because that puts them on the heels. Don't let people put you on your heels. Don't be rude, right? Be kind. But come back like Jesus would come back and say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." You don't have to use those words. People will be like, "Truly, truly?" But I say to you, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And let that sit on their soul for a while, if need be. Walk away. Let them stew on that between them and God, because it's only God that can get to them. Amen? It's not us. It's not our persuasion. It's only God that can get to them. We're just good messengers, hopefully. So as we've learned many times already in this series, by nature, fallen man is incapable of saving himself. The truth is that he doesn't even see his need for salvation, like seeing the approaching lion as a kitty cat. By nature, fallen man is doomed to what he rightly deserves, and that is hell. But God, in grace, has reached out to some of us, even though he shouldn't have, because we all deserve hell. So the Spirit has brought us quite a long way, gradually, over the last, what's it been, a couple of months? If you think about it, he's introduced a lot into our, you know, onto our riverbank. And he's kind of going to put it all together, you know, in an order for us. But on Sunday, we began to synthesize a little bit. So let's read our focus passage again in John 3, 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is Jesus saying here to Nicodemus and even to all of us today? Here it is on the board regarding being born again. According to Jesus, being born again is a supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit as part of God's salvific plan. No one will ever see or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That is pretty clear. John 3, verse 1 through 15. Now let's add this to what we know about God's sovereignty in salvation and how man is dependent upon God's mercy, acting on his behalf. Turn to John 6, 44. John 6, 44. God is in control, remember. Man can do nothing on his own. John 6, 44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's a pretty dogmatic statement, right? Look at John 6, 65. John 6, 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Unless means no other options. There's a logical precedence that must occur, as we saw on Sunday. Jesus is saying, in a nutshell, unless a person is born again by the power of God the Holy Spirit, as decreed by the Father, they will never partake in the kingdom of God. They will never be saved. And in theological terms, unless a person is born again, they will remain in darkness, spiritual darkness, deceived by the God of this world. Every person ever born again was born totally blind. And by nature, all they can see is darkness. And because that's all they can see, they think that's the light. You see the problem? That's the big deception, because they think they're in the light. Again, on the board. And this helps us understand what unbelievers are going through or experiencing. Even if you don't remember that for yourself, many of you might, but when you think you're right and you're wrong, that's the biggest problem. Because you think you're all set. And you've got a huge problem that you don't see the truth. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Imagine for a minute your eye being bad. I just thought about this, right? Like, because for me, this passage is always like, practically speaking, I couldn't picture what he was saying. Seriously, right now, picture your eye being bad and that all you can see maybe is a little bit of light. You can't see people, you can't see objects, you can't see hardly anything. Well, guess what? To you, that's light. That's all you see. And what did Jesus say? If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You may not know it because that's all you know. That's all you see. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? How great is the deception? That's what's so hard to contemplate as those of us who are saved and on the other side of the river now, looking back. But we must remember, like, we're called to be like Christ, right? We're called to imitate Christ. And our great shepherd also lamented over those who refused his grace. So it's also right and holy for us to do the same thing. It's good. Look on the board at Luke 13:34. On the board, Luke 13:34. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." So we rightly lament also and pray and also place our hope in the goodness and power of God. Because all things are possible with God. Thank God. Let's close with a final passage from the Apostle Paul on this. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Second Corinthians 4, 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a beautiful phrase. Let light shine out of darkness. God can do that in the darkest soul. So fallen man can't even see the canoe or the paddle unless God shows him. And according to Jesus, again, this is kind of the main point from Sunday. I hope you all got it. According to Jesus, this sight doesn't come until after you're born again. Again, on the board, look at John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Hopefully, things are opening up in your souls, and we'll continue this more, I'm sure, on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth that sets us free. And Father, we thank you that salvation is a work of God, that it is supernatural, and that you have acted for us and upon us so that we may see, so that we may embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you reveal more and more to us about this amazing salvation that you accomplished for us, with us, and through us, through faith in your precious Son, the only way, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you help us share these truths with a lost and dying world out there that is in the darkness, that needs it so desperately. Use us as instruments of righteousness to spread the gospel seed. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit as we go and do this. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen.